praying always with all prayer. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church of North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 239. It's August 6, 2015. Today, God's people simply must pray. We're reading from Leonard Ravenhill's Revival Praying. We're in chapter 9, praying, love it or leave it. Praying is something we love or we loathe. There's hardly a middle course. Reading 100 expositions about prayer will never equal one vital experience of prayer. Men who pray want to pray. They don't argue about prayer. They don't just urge others to pray. They have no confidence in their prayers. They have happiness in being obedient and in calling on the name of the Lord. They have no faith in their faith. Their faith is in Jesus Christ. Once again, I say that at God's judgment bar, we believers are going to be embarrassed. For as Dr. A.W. Tozer mentioned recently, we're not only going to be judged for what we have done, we're going to be judged for what we could have done. That hurts. Oh, what we could have done. All the sacrifice we could have made, the prayers we could have offered, the tears for the lost we could have shed, the souls we could have won to Christ. There are resources in God that we believers have never touched. There is wealth, spiritual wealth in God that we have never discovered. There's prayer and power in God that we have left untapped, all because we've been faithless and unbelieving. When one comes to think of it, what a limited doctrinal circle we tread in our Bible conferences across the land. They remind one of the treadmill in the museum at Cardiff, Wales. The setting is a dog tied to a pole. There he treads, pushing against the revolving platform, but never getting anywhere. What weary treading we Christians do. This is explained in Paul's letter to Timothy, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Woe unto treadmill Christians. Of all people, their need is to get into the warm Gulf Stream of prayer. Hazlett tells in his writings of some who, though able to translate a word into 10 languages, still did not know in any language what the thing itself signified. Similarly, would it not be true to say that many say prayers, while what the thing called prayer really is, they don't know? Look at that devotee before a shrine, or see that barefoot zealot trampling the cold stone floor of a monastery, gazing starry-eyed at a crucifix and mumbling as he speeds his beads around. Do such know anything about true prayer? According to the Word of God, we answer a resounding no. The prayer life is a lonely life. Samuel Chadwick used to say, true prayer is a lonely business. The hypocrite requires an audience when he prays. He wants to be heard when he wants to pray. He must impress. True prayer requires sincerity. True prayer requires purity. In heaven there will be no praying. All the faith we exercise must be exercised here. All the praying must be done here, for heaven will not be a place to make up a pitiable backlog of unfinished praying. To pray, we must be Spirit-filled. Proofs of being filled with the Holy Spirit are offered by many, and how they vary. The first and foremost evidence of a baptism with the Holy Spirit is that one lives a holy life. That's imperative. And all else fades in comparison. Immediately after the baptism of Jesus and the Spirit's descent upon him at the Jordan, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted of the devil. But all the time of the conflict he was sustained by the Spirit and returned in the power of the Spirit. This fact can be overlooked if we're not careful. None but God knows the full compass of what Jesus endured. It was of this wilderness experience, I think, that Paul later wrote that Jesus offered up strong crying and tears. Some locate this strong crying in his Gethsemane experience, but I feel it also covers the 40 days in the wilderness. Even after those days of temptation, the devil was seeking to destroy the Son of God, but Jesus lived praying. After he came from the Jordan, he prayed. Before choosing the 12, he prayed all night. He loved praying. He loved his Father, and in prayer fellowshiped with him. Jesus died praying. It's also written, our fellowship is with the Father. Is it? Or is our fellowship with each other about the Father? Or is it reading a book about another man's fellowship with the Father? The Holy Spirit fills men, not temples made with hands. All the stained glass windows in the world, plus robed choirs and deep-throated organs, will not win the Holy Spirit to brood in a place brilliant and exotic to aesthetic taste. The Spirit dwells in a humble and contrite heart. Nevertheless, when he comes in a personal Pentecost, he'll also come, I'm sure, as the Spirit of prayer. For true praying is in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of power, helps our infirmity in prayer. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of life, ends our deadness in prayer. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of wisdom, delivers us from ignorance in this holy art of prayer. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of fire, delivers us from coldness in prayer, and as the Spirit of might comes to our aid in our weakness as we pray. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorified the Father. The Spirit-filled believer glorifies the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost because all of the persons in the Trinity operate so that our prayers may be fulfilled. Thus in prayer, the Father grants the request through the Son, whom we implore through the Holy Spirit. A notice board outside a church in England read, Sunday next at 6:30 p.m., the preacher's subject will be the unfinished work of Christ. Well, before the appointed day, that minister was snowed under with a stack of letters, almost all of which related to his coming Sunday subject. Many letters were abusive. Some charged him with ignorance. Others thought he bordered on the blasphemous. Didn't he know that the work of Christ was finished? Yes, he knew that on earth the work of Christ was finished, at least until the millennium. But he also knew the work of Jesus right now in heaven is to perfect the imperfect prayers of us mortals. He knew that the Lord of glory, triumphant over principalities and powers, and with the keys of death and of hell upon his girdle, ever liveth to make intercession for us. He ever liveth. There's not the slightest chance that he will of his own choice abdicate his mighty throne. There's no possibility that he'll have to step down because a greater than he takes over. His throne cannot be usurped. He has overcome the sharpness of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. He wills that we be rich in grace, rich in power. The way to all this is through prayer. Most of us believe that Christ lived, that he had an amazing life, displaying power over all the power of the enemy, and that he's coming again. But we are losing much because we have forgotten that right now, Christ is longing to share his power with his people. Christ said, I give unto you power over all the power of the enemy. Let's move right on to chapter 10, The Must of Prayer. Isaac Watts wrote that fine stanza, Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. From this stirring poetry, Samuel Chadwick, the president of Cliff College in England, chose the caption, Joyful News, for the school paper. As I sat reading this school paper in the third lecture hall at Cliff, I saw one day this arresting advertisement. Any student may send 20 cents to the Reverend Tinsley Pete and have mailed to him 3 books on any Bible subject of his choice, no further cost involved. Well, it seemed too good to be true. Off went my cash and a request for 3 books. One on praying, another on holiness, and the last on the second coming of Christ. Promptly, my prize package with 3 choice books came back. I am eternally indebted to Preacher Pete, though I never saw him in person or heard him preach. The top book in my packet had a flaming red cover and bright gold lettering which read Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. I resolved to go through this book immediately, but I did not do that. That book went through me. During lunch hour, I stole away day by day and fed my inner man on the deep teachings of Mr. Bounds. To him, writing on the subject of prayer was not just a hobby. Prayer was his habit. Like his master, Bounds rose early, often before dawn, for that soul-invigorating exercise of prayer. I know of 9 books that Bounds wrote. 7 of them were on prayer. I've just compiled the best of these books and put them into 1 volume. Though it may seem ambitious, I desire that my little books may do for others what Power Through Prayer did for me. Well, revival is wrought by God through His Holy Spirit, who works in believers in the spirit of prayer. In that New Testament letter, the Epistle of Jude, which is small in size but great in message, we have what is probably the most succinct title for prayer in the whole of the sacred canon, praying in the Holy Ghost. There lies the secret of prayer. To describe this generation, we might well borrow the language of Isaiah and say, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They've gone away backward. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed. And the daughter of Zion is left as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Truly, the whole body of humanity is sick. To this terrible situation, politicians and philosophies of men have nothing to bring. The cause of the disease is spiritual. God and His church alone have the answer. Not a few millionaires have thrown bushel baskets of money into the church. Many of the elaborate buildings with crosses perched high upon them adorn the highways. Many are fulfillments of the prophecy, Thou hast a name that Thou livest and art dead. The church's style is bold, the service cold. The places have finery but no fire. They are supermodern but lack the supernatural. The gas-filled highways are thronged with folk who don't even turn their heads to see a church anymore, and who could not care less what we build. I've heard it said that when bombs fall on America, the folk will sprint helter-skelter for the house of God. I once thought that too, just at the dawn of World War II, was foolish enough even to preach it in England. No, dear reader, more often war hardens folk rather than softens them. In the last war, during air raids, when bombs fell outside, some men who were sheltering inside the old stone churches gambled in the pews. This callous indifference to death, this defiance of God with eternity but a heartbeat away, strengthened my conviction that there's no substitute for Holy Spirit conviction. And He, when He has come, will convict the world of sin. Our immediate need is for spiritual millionaires, men who can bring down the wealth of the world above on this stricken church age. It's my solemn conviction that the Lord put the church to groaning in this groaning creation, Romans 8:26, that she might reach millions who would otherwise groan for eons in a devil's hell. In the blackest hour of Germany's insane battering of England, when night after night whole landscapes were blown away by heavy bombing, Winston Churchill stepped to the microphone and promised blood and sweat and tears. With his passionate spirit throbbing with love for what seemed to be the dying British Empire, he called for renewed sacrifice and a further tightening of the belts. Against the overwhelming fury of the Huns, he appealed for a British bulldog grip of the people, first upon themselves and then upon their duty. He declared that when the tumult and the shouting died, when the captains and Huns had departed, future historians would say of the tiny island of England and of its suffering people, this was their finest hour. Well, with political leaders staring blindly today into the crystal ball of human diplomacy, in the midst of bankrupt humanistic philosophies, with hell opening her mouth to swallow this generation, at this sad juncture in the collapse of human dignity and the blatant trading in sin, we who are Christ's have the greatest opportunity of the ages to show forth the power of the ascended Lord. Rise up, O men of God, let our battle song be that grand old song of Master Isaac Watts. When mountain walls confront thy way, why sit and weep? Arise and say, be thou removed, and they shall be, by power of God, cast in the sea. All power on earth, all power in heaven, to Christ, the Son of God, is given. And from the throne he will endue, and hindrances shall flee from you. O'er all the power of fiend and man, say to the Lord, I surely can. Take from him power on earth to tread on serpent's sting, on dragon's head. Whate'er thou art, O mountain high, where'er thou art in earth or sky, whene'er thou art, truth is the same. Be thou removed in Jesus' name. Be thou removed, faith bids thee start, for yonder sea, arise, depart. I may, I can, I must, I will, the purpose of my God fulfill. May future historians say about us, this was their finest hour. I think we can do nothing better tomorrow than to continue on with Leonard Ravenhill as we approach the weekend. Remember what he has told us today through Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer.